Blog Talk Radio.
Because we want to stay alive in Torat Chaim, instructions of life, Torat Chesed, instructions of kindness, Torat Rachamim, instructions of mercies. This is the 95th class of Soul Class in search of authentic Torah, class number 14. I made a mistake when I typed in the class this morning. I wrote 143. Well, the truth is, blessed souls, we could have 143 segments in search of ancient Torah, and hopefully we will one day. We got to go one class at a time. And I just want to remind everyone, before I bring in my co-hosts, SOUL is an acronym for S, 7-O, oldest, original, U, universal, L, laws, alluding to, in a terse fashion, to the seven Noahic commandments, Sheva Mitzvot B'nei Noach, number one, not to blaspheme the Creator with the Creator's name, number two, not to commit acts of idolatry, number three, not to commit premeditated murder, number four, not to steal, number five, not to eat the limb of an animal while it is still alive, number six, I'm skipping one actually, let's see, we talked about not blaspheming the name of the Creator with the Creator's name, not to commit idolatry, not to commit premeditated acts of murder. Oh, this is the one I skipped. Not to commit acts of adultery. Five, not to steal. Six, not to eat the limb of the animal still alive. And number seven, to raise up righteous statutes across the land. And we need a lot of righteous statutes all across the land and all the creation right now, because there's a lot of rumbling and stumbling, and people are calling for this, calling out for this, and calling out for that. But unfortunately, there's a certain void where they're not doing it with the Nesinat Koch, as we say in Hebrew, the giving over of strength and power and unification, which is embedded in Torah instruction, which is not just only meant for the blessed children of Israel, but also for the blessed children of Noach. Joining me today are Ben Noahad Chosid, and also Torah activist and advocate Ron Williams. Good morning, Ron.
Hey, good morning, Doug. How are you?
And we have Baruch Hashem, Ron, thank you for coming on. And I think we might have, well, mystery caller, please identify yourself. Well, I think I know who it is.
Bok Tov, Habarim, Shmi Katrel Gore.
Okay.
Good morning.
Good morning, Katrel. Gentlemen, as we kick off the show, first of all, it's been a while since Katrel's been on the show, so welcome back, Katrel.
I was traveling.
Where were you traveling?
New Mexico and Arizona. I went to Roswell, New Mexico, to see that UFO stuff.
Yeah.
And I also went to Arizona, where I got to meet the Titan II missile. And for those of you who know anything about military rank, I learned that the person, you launch a Titan II missile with two keys in different parts of the room. And if you know anything about military rank, I was surprised to learn that the person who can turn the key is an E4. I'll put it another way, a petty officer, third class, or army corporal, called the airman in the Air Force. A person with such a low rank has the legal authority to take out over 100,000 people. I was shocked to learn that.
Well, I'd like to spin it into the positive. Lubavitcher Rebbe spoke on many occasions how each commandment, mitzvah as we say in the Hebrew, is connecting one to the Most High. And even a child, a small, innocent, and basically powerless child, by doing one act, for instance, the example he gave with lighting a candle of a menorah, can be broadcast all over the world and actually not just lighten up his environment with the awareness of what is this story of Hanukkah, but also light up the entire world. So, and a child is a lower rank than that military rank that you just cited, Kartrell. Gentlemen, I just want to start off the show by mentioning that as of Friday, when I was listening to the news, still in the New York, New Jersey, and Connecticut areas, as of right before the Blessed Sabbath, Shabbat, there were still about 234,000 people without power since Hurricane Irene. Now, also, by the week's end, I had heard, I hope the numbers haven't increased, but at least 46 people were killed. So we'd like to start off the show by publicly lamenting the loss of human life on the East Coast in America. Of course, we lament the loss of life anywhere in the creation, but certainly in this tragic way where families were uprooted and losing their loved ones. One particular community, I understand, upstate New York, was actually destroyed. Rivers have overflowed and destroyed roads. They have destroyed bridges. So therefore, I'm going to ask Ron and Kartrell if you can pull out a Bible that contains the Psalms. We're going to read very slowly as a prayer for those families who are lamenting the loss of loved ones who have suffered damages, injuries to their loved ones, or have suffered catastrophic economic loss. So I know, Ron, you have the chapter 20 out, and Kartrell, if you can dig it out, or you can just cite verbatim after what I say or Ron says. So I'll start it off. So I'll ask Ron, you can chime in, and then after you, Kartrell. Chapter 20, verse 1, for the conductor, a psalm by David.
For the conductor, a psalm by David.
Okay. Verse 2. May the Creator, the Most High Lord, answer you on the day of distress. May the name of the God of Jacob fortify you.
May the Lord answer you on the day of your distress. May the name of the God of Jacob fortify you.
Okay. Verse 3. May he send you your help from the sanctuary and support you from Zion.
May he send you help from the sanctuary and support you from Zion.
Verse 4. May he remember all your offerings and always accept favorably your sacrifices.
May he remember all your offerings and always accept favorably your sacrifices.
Verse 5, may he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill your every counsel.
May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill your every plan.
Verse 6, we will rejoice in your deliverance and raise our banners in the name of our God. May the Lord Most High God fulfill all your wishes.
We will rejoice in your deliverance and raise our banners in the name of our God. May the Lord fulfill all your wishes.
Verse 7, now I know that the Lord has delivered his anointed one, answering him from his holy heavens, from the mighty saving power of his right hand.
Now I know that the Lord has delivered his anointed one, answering him from his holy heavens, with the mighty saving power of his right hand.
Verse 8, some rely upon chariots and some upon horses, but we rely upon and invoke the name of the Lord our God.
Some rely on chariots and some on horses, but we invoke the name of the Lord our God.
Verse 9, the final verse, they bend and fall, but we rise and stand firm. Actually, it's the second to last verse, I'm sorry.
They bend and fall, but we rise and are invigorated.
This is actually the final verse. 10, Lord, deliver us, may the king answer us on the day we call.
Lord, deliver us, may the king answer us on the day we call.
Okay. Ron, now we talked a little bit before the show, and then Karcho is certainly welcome to chime in on this, that Rabbi Wiener, in his seminal work, The Divine Code, advocates that Noahites pray, and he points out what would be very profitable for them in the spiritual sense. Of course, it should manifest as physical good as well, to turn to Psalms for prayers. What are your thoughts on that, Ron? And do you integrate into your daily prayers to the Most High the words of Psalms?
Well, first of all, I'd like to identify that word as the operative word when you said that Rabbi Wiener advocates. Because Noahide are not strictly commanded to have a set form of prayer as would be B'nai Israel, but advocate as in the fact that when we call out to the Creator, it shows that we do believe and have faith that we believe in the one we're calling out to. We have trust that he will also answer our prayer. So it's actually a vital part of our service. Even though I would repeat the word advocate or recommend that
right.
We set our like a prayer schedule, because it's as if we set aside a certain portion of our day, our time, in service of the Creator. And anyone who's interested in this also can access the website asknoah.org. And on that website, you can purchase for yourself a suggested book of prayer by Rabbi Moshe Wiener and Rabbi J. Emanuel Shochet. And they are suggested prayers for daytime, for evenings, prayer also before and after meals, with a very simple but clear explanation on how prayers before and after meals should be said. And also a small portion here set aside for the awareness of God, repentance, service of the mind and heart,
mm-hmm.
prayer for traveling, if you're going to be traveling, prayer for livelihood, prayer for a sick person, and also prayer for a departed soul. So I definitely would recommend anyone who's interested in, you know, this book basically serves as a guide, because anyone can call out in their own language, their own format of prayer.
That's right.
And referring to B'nai Noach, not B'nai Israel, because they have a set liturgy they have to stick with. But as for B'nai Noach, they can call out in any way to their Creator. As a father cries out to a child cries out to his father. And just the initiative from our point to call to him, he responds to us. in in our best interest.
Beautiful. Two things I want to mention. Before I go to Cottrell, excuse me, Cottrell, that we opened the show with King in the Field. This is the Hebrew month of Elul, which is identified in our tradition as the month of mercies, as we are now within 24 plus days of the lunar new year, which is associated with the Hebrew calendar, but we have Israel recognize it as actually the new year of the creation, the renewal of the creation, and therefore this is a beautiful time that it is mentioned that this month there is the revelation in the spiritual realms descending down to this physical realm, but we have to really kind of access this consciousness by learning about the 13 attributes of mercy to realize that the 13 attributes of mercy are accessible to all human beings in this month, and those 13 attributes of mercies were revealed to Moses after the unfortunate incident with the sin of the golden calf, Mount Sinai, 40 days after the receiving of the Torah. And Moses asked to see the essence of the Creator, and he said, "You cannot see my essence," but he told him to hide behind the clefts of the rock, and then various attributes of mercy reveal that the Most High is the source of all attributes. They are categorized as 13 general categories of mercy, but of course there are dimensions with dimensions of them. And this aspect of 13 attributes of mercy were embellished in the song that I played at the beginning of the show by Isaac Piton called King in the Field, that the allegory used is that the king usually sits in his palace the whole year, and only his most trusted servants and ministers can see him in his inner chamber where he sits upon his throne. But in the month preceding his coronation, yearly coronation or rededication as the king of the nation or of the peoples that he rules over, that he goes out into the field not dressed up as the high and mighty king as you would find him sitting upon his throne, but rather you would find him out in the field waiting to greet each and every person in a pleasant and peaceful manner. We're going to bring in another potential co-host, but Cottrell, I'm going to bring in this co-host and mute them, so they won't be able to speak yet. But Cottrell, what has prayer done in terms of a part of your lifestyle?
Well, it does give me comfort, and it makes me reflect upon not what the Creator can do for me, but what I can do for myself. And sometimes, the other day, I saw a very inspirational bumper sticker, and the first word was coincidence. And beneath it, it said, just the Creator's way of remaining anonymous. You know what I mean?
Yeah. It's beautiful. Someone told me on Shabbat yesterday, and then we'll speak hopefully with our mystery guest. That yesterday someone meant to me on Shabbat that coincidence is the pre-potential state of opportunity that the Most High causes us to experience. I like that as well. Caller, can you please identify yourself?
Oh, Sivan. Sivan Ariel.
Oh, Sivan Ariel?
Yes.
Shalom Aleichem. How are you?
I'm pretty good.
We have our poet laureate. Just the world hasn't caught up to her poetry yet, but we're going to, and she'll hopefully in the course of the show, she'll be asked to read something. We have Sivan Ariel from Atlanta, Georgia. And her poems, gentlemen and listeners out there, are sweeter than the sweetest Georgia peaches because they come from the essence of the soul, and the soul it makes sweetness seem like bitter wormwood. That's how sweet the human soul is, and she knows how to express her human soul through her poems. Before I ask you to chime in about prayer, Sivan, how was Atlanta affected by last week's storms?
No.
You didn't get excessive rain or anything like that?
No, we didn't. Atlanta this time around was fine. We had a lot of flooding a couple months ago, last year, I believe, but this time around we were pretty fine. We got spared, thank goodness.
Baruch Hashem. I just want to let you know, Sivan, we have Ron Williams on the line. Ben Noah had Chosin. We also have another Ben Noach. We have Karchel Gore, who's from my neck of the woods up here in what I call Boiler Room Brooklyn, where tomorrow 1 to 3 million Africans will be celebrating here on the streets of Crown Heights. And we wish upon them a blessing. It should be a peaceful parade, a pleasant parade. And the organizers should somehow figure out to get everyone in unison to chant out to the Most High to bring Messiah now.
Right.
Anyway, that's... So, Stephen, do you have any... What is your take on prayer? And how we're talking about prayer now. For Noahites, for Jewish people as ourselves, what is your take on prayer? And how has it been a part of your life? And just share whatever experience you'd like to with the listening audience.
Funny thing that you should mention in prayer. I personally have written, you know, some prayers myself to God. I believe that prayer is a way that we connect. It's a way that humbles us and also to help us feel the presence of God in our lives. Many times, I read an article a long time ago. It was by a Muslim doctor who said, who answered my prayer, because sometimes you pray for things and you wonder why heaven doesn't move. And it's not a selfish prayer, but it's a prayer of need. And I often wondered why a lot of my prayers get answered, but some key prayers that I really do need are not answered. And he said, all prayers are answered by God. God gives three answers. Yes, not now, and no. Yes, meaning that God can actually see that this is good for you and this is the right time. It has to do with timing as well. Not now means that this particular petition that you've made to heaven can be answered and will be answered, but it's just not the right time.
Mm-hmm.
And when we think it's no, usually it's answered because it's not good for you. Many times we pray for things that we believe that are good for us, but it's not, because we can't actually see the future. We can't actually see how this particular prayer can harm us. There's one particular prayer that I always pray that always works, and it's, God, remove the wrong people out of my life. And
well, we have that in our prayer, that please distance us from bad neighbors.
Right, and it's amazing, Don, whenever I pray that prayer, people that you never thought would miraculously begin acting strange, and they would just disappear. And sometimes there was one particular time I prayed, and I said, oh, I didn't mean this person. And I said, oh, never mind, I did pray the prayer. So I think it's our way of connecting to God to, you know, petition in heaven for protection and for guidance, mostly, because we don't know the future. We can't actually see the future. Sometimes the things we think are good for us are not good for us. And when we're in doubt, we pray.
Uh-huh.
Beautiful. I think I mentioned this story last week, Ron. Maybe you'll remind me if I did, but I think it's worth mentioning again. There's a story from the Talmudic tractate of Brachos that Rebbe Meir, was one of the great sages of Israel, had a wife, Bruria, who was extremely wise, and it happened to be that there were actually some troublesome neighbors in their neighborhood, to the point where Rebbe Meir, who generally speaking was a kind person, actually prayed, and we're talking about his Jewish neighbors, that they actually were so disturbing that he actually prayed that they should die. So his wife, Bruria, who again was an extremely wise woman, said, when King David said, remove the sins of the earth, from the earth, he didn't say remove the sinners, remove the sins.
Right.
So pray for them to repent, to do tshuva. So Rebbe Meir prayed for them to repent, and they repented. So in the merit of the wisdom of his very wise wife, not only did Rebbe Meir not take people out of the world, he gave them real life in the world, because to assist another human being by praying for them to come closer to the Most High, this is a tremendous level. And even too, within Jewish liturgy, that we see it, and also in the Kabbalistic and Hasidic teachings, it's actually the greatest thing you can do for your enemy is not to kill them, but to pray to them to repent. Because
right.
Their repentance could lift them to a level where not only will they not become, they will cease to be your enemy, they will become your dear and cherished friend. I mean, that's a very high level to pray at that level, but it has happened in the history of human events, whether between Jews and Jews, Jews and Noahites, Noahites and Jews, and Noahites and Noahites. There is a physics factor here. By praying for your enemy to repent, they will actually feel that effect, because we underestimate the energy of our prayers, unfortunately, because we forget, and we have to remind it time after time again, we have that divine image in us, which we talked about for several weeks, and we'll continue to speak as long as we have this program, God willing, that divine image embedded in each of our spiritual DNA soul factor. Anyone like to comment on what I just said?
Yeah, I do, because it reminds me of the book of Job. You remember when in the book of Job, the Bible said that Job prayed for the guys who spoke against him,
mm-hmm.
and God forgave them.
Mm-hmm.
And Job was healed because no one, like I said before, when we don't understand things, why things are happening the way they are, we pray. Everyone thought Job was a sinner. He must have committed a sin for him to have, you know, had all of this illnesses and all of these things happening to him. But the reality was is that Job was going through a test. And in all that he had gone through, he never sinned or turned his back on God. Even when his wife said to curse God and died, he thought she was a foolish woman. And instead of cursing those who actually belittled him and spoke ill about him, he prayed for them. We can take this back to King David when not so much that he prayed, but his behavior towards King Saul reminds me of what Job did. When King Saul tried to kill King David, and he was hiding in Cave Absalom for so many years, when he had an opportunity to kill King Saul, he didn't. He cut the hem of his garment, and his man, followers, they thought he was crazy. I mean, you had an opportunity to kill your enemy, but you let him live. And he said, I will not touch the Lord's anointed, that God himself will take care of Saul. And I thought about that a couple of days ago, and I thought, you know, it's not our place to cast judgment on someone, no matter how wicked they are. We ought to do like David did. Let God himself take care of that individual how he sees fit. And like Job, we pray for our enemies. And it's something my mother taught me as a child. And sometimes I used to think growing up, oh, my mother is, I know she's not a stupid woman. Why would she do that? But as I grew older
right.
and I learned more, I understood the significance of praying for your enemies and not
mm-hmm.
cursing those who actually bring harm to you.
Cartrell or Ron, would you like to chime in on these thoughts?
You could be making the situation better. I mean, I remember when Menachem Begin shook hands with Anwar Sadat. I mean, and when Rabin shook hands with Arafat. I mean, well, those are enemies, but they managed to become friends. They managed to get along together and coexist on our planet. You can make situation better that way for yourself and others.
Mm-hmm. Ron?
Okay. Based on the Torah anthology of the book of Exodus, it brought out a teaching where Pharaoh had three advisors. One of them, Bilam, who we know ended his life ended tragically, of course, because of his bad advice. Jethro, who was also an advisor of Pharaoh, who ended up being besides being Moses' father-in-law, he also became someone who's honored in the Torah. An entire portion is named after him. And
right.
Job is also an advisor to Pharaoh. And the story goes that when Pharaoh came up with the idea of eliminating the Jewish people, the Israelites, Jethro went against this completely, and he had to actually run for his life to Midian. Bilam actually agreed, and it said that Job remained silent. He didn't say yes or no. And as a result, a lot of things transpired in their life accordingly. And due to the fact that Job did not advocate this decision that Pharaoh made, when the time came for his test, Hashem told the Satan that you may afflict him from the crown of his head to the sole of his feet, but don't touch his soul, because that belongs to me. But also from that spun out another teaching that even Satan has to acquire permission from the Most High to bring out certain tests or judgments against a human being that he does not ask on his own. So that's also in accordance with the whole story with Job. And of course, he didn't sin with his lips, even though he went through tremendous suffering, which I don't know if anyone has ever lived up to that since, but hopefully we have that example. Back to Rosh Hashanah, I mentioned before the what we call the Jewish New Year, actually, is the universal day of creation, actually. Rosh means head, and it's called Rosh Hashanah, like head of the year. And just as a head has the ability to save the entire body by making the right decisions, whether it be nutrition or our attitude or our entire life here, the head of the month also has an ability to direct the remainder of the year. So I would advise everyone to have, this is a month where we have an opportunity to reflect and also to make certain decisions about our life in the coming year, because the decisions that we make now can affect us for the remainder of the year. So this is our opportunity, as it's known in the Jewish world, the king is in the field where the creator is a lot closer to us now to hear our whatever prayers we have. Now is an opportune time to express them and to make certain commitments to our life in the future and following that right path. Be it Ben Israel or Ben Noah, it doesn't matter. He's here and this is his world and he's here for everyone to return to him.
Beautiful. Stephen, I'd like to ask you, if you don't have immediate access to your poems, if you can pull one out, I'd like to pay, friends, I'd like to play a 2 minute and 52 second video. Last week we had Rabbi Avraham Frank on our show, who has a website called Moment of Silence, where he goes around the country and actually has correspondences with in different countries about promoting the idea of children taking a moment before they start their day in school, secular school, not religious school, not yeshiva, not catechism, not Catholic school, not whatever the other Christian denominations or Islamic denominations have, to take a moment for about a minute and have a moment of silence to reflect based on a conversation they had with their mother and father, or either parent if they're in single parent families, to think about what they discussed with their parents. And I'd like, if everyone, hopefully you'll be able to hear the video, the audio of this video clearly, and then hopefully afterwards Stephen will chime in with one of her poems and some feedback on this moment of silence and Stephen's poetry. Then we'll get into the meat of the show. Let's hold on, everyone, and we're going to cue up this audio.
Very, very pleased to welcome you all to our Moments of Silence assembly program. I've been teaching in this particular school for 46 and a half years. About 5 months ago, we began our Moments of Silence. We joined the program after Rabbi Frank came and presented it to the administration. In my 13 years, I'm about to begin my 13th year as a principal at this school, I'm really beginning to perceive a noticeable, palpable change. We have other initiatives that we have in place regarding children interacting with each other, but at the end of the day, in the final analysis, I believe that the daily practice of the moment of silence has impacted positively in terms of the school tone and the overall culture of the school. It makes us think before we do stuff and hopefully we're at best and stay focused and glad and stay out of trouble.
I think that the moment of silence have a great impact on our school. I mostly observe the kids during playtime and lunch in the yard, and they are more in groups. They function better. They tend to want to share. They jump rope. They stuff before it wasn't like that. And playground in the yard, and you know the kids used to, like, climb on it and tend to, like, vandalize and ride on the stuff, and that's not happening anymore. I even tend to practice it at home now with my children, even right before supper, and they love it. They're having a great time with it.
I want the moment of silence to continue because it helps think of a goal you can achieve and how you want to achieve it in this school year. I would recommend it to other children in other schools around the world so they can start the day peacefully. The thing to come up with it is really, really as an educator, very touching and very valuable and very real. It gives them another outlet, another opportunity. I think it will be an asset to all schools and organizations that embrace this, and we will see change for the better in behavior and academic achievements of all children. We all need to look on how we can make ourselves and everything about it better.
Friends, did you hear that audio clearly?
It was not very clear.
No, not very clear.
Yeah.
I'm sorry to hear that. I mean, from my side, it sounded clear. Basically, the emphasis was is that one teacher felt that they see a definable difference in the children's behavior, and another teacher mentioned that she said the children are cooperating more with each other. And just to go reflect back, Rabbi Frank mentioned that basically the program works like this. You get the child to talk with the parents, and the parents shall advise the child what they should think about during their moment of silence the next morning before the official school day begins, but they're already in school. And basically it empowers the child to embrace the parents' advice. It empowers the parents to be the givers of the advice. And then the child comes back the next day or the next evening and they can talk about it or they can ask for new things that they can think about. So this is actually something that was inspired by talks given by the Lubavitcher Rebbe 30 years ago, when he said that you know, with secular school education, I mean, there's nothing wrong with learning the science and the mathematics and all the other subjects, but if the children are not directed to understand that there is an ear that hears, an eye that sees, and everything is recorded up above, and there's a delicate tightrope to walk here with integrating education with morality. Now, of course, there's this whole debate about, you know, religion and state and religion, separation of the two. However, this program of moment in silence is not to promote any theology, but rather to get the child to contemplate on the fact that, you know, there's a point where they, again, based on the advice given by their parents, that there's a bigger picture aside from just starting off their school day like any other day. And anyone like to chime in, feedback, and then actually, I'm going to reverse the order. I mentioned we hear one of C1's poems. I'd like to get your feedback on this. Maybe we can get one of C1's poems before we get to the rest of the show.
I personally think the moment of silence is a great idea. It seemed like when they took God out of the school became a war zone. It's horrifying to see what happens in the public school system today. I think a lot of kids are not God conscious, and if they were God conscious, they would think twice about the things they say. The respect for teachers would return. Even the respect for parents would return. When we take God, which is the foundation of all humanity, out of the equation, we have nothing to hang on to. We have no discernment of what's right or wrong any longer. And when it starts from youth, it's only going to be worse, actually, when they get to adult age. And that's why we have more crime, and we have people, men's hearts have gotten harder, and it's because of the absence of God in our schools.
Karchel, what's your take on this?
The absence of God in our school. I'm a public school teacher myself, and we do not forbid students to pray. I believe they do give rooms for kids of different faiths to pray in after school. I think they that's been done. I've never attended it. I went to a Jewish cultural club after school, and it was nothing about prayer. It was just about the Jewish culture.
Mm-hmm.
And they had Christian and Muslim students in the club learning about Jewish culture.
Mm-hmm.
That was a cultural thing, not a sacred thing. I feel that if a student wants to pray, that's their business and their prerogative, as long as they do not interfere with anyone else. Now,
to take this to an ecumenical step, I understand that some faiths of the East, you must pray out loud. A prayer must be vocal, not mental, and that might cause a disruption. I have not seen that yet. I think some Hindus and Buddhists must pray out loud. I'm not sure about that. I mean,
Jewish,
I support their right.
Loud.
Huh?
Well, I'm sorry. We pray out loud in Jewish faith.
You cannot pray mentally?
You can, but it's considered more, you know, because you're involving the faculty of your speech. It's more like more of you as part of the human being experience is involved as opposed to just thinking the prayer.
I see. And when you say prayer, you're talking about a specific prayer. You're not talking about an individual prayer that a person might have for the Lord at that time.
Well, again, the liturgy basically, as it is in the book, which is basically what
yes.
was integrated into our culture from people like Ezra the scribe and Mordechai and Daniel and Hanani and Azariah, you know, the people that you read about in the latter prophets, they advocated people pray out loud. But certainly, you can certainly pray with your mind. There's not, you know, the truth is that the scriptural commandment of prayer, as far as I understand, does not specify speaking it. It can be like a meditative, contemplative type of prayer. From the oral tradition that, again, from the great men that I mentioned before, they advocated people should speak it out.
Mm-hmm.
Because it just involves mm-hmm. more of a physical effort. And, you know, like with prayers are now in the place of animal sacrifice and the wine libations, water libations, you know, the meal mm-hmm. offerings. So those were physical offerings. So the in the context of speaking out a prayer, it's considered to be more of an offering than, say, of the thought. Not to diminish at any one moment the potency of thought, because thought is pretty potent stuff. Ron?
Growing up, I mentioned this last week, but I'll mention it again this week, is that growing up in Guyana, South America, back in the 70s and 80s, when I attended school, we prayed in the morning when we got into school. We prayed before we departed for lunch. We prayed when we came back from lunch, and we prayed in the afternoon before we left for home. But our country, we made up. We were also basically multicultural the way America is right now, and not until recently. I mean, at that time, I admired it and I prayed because it was the country was basically governed by the Christian religion. But we had Muslims there, we had Hindus there, and now I understand that maybe they probably felt either left out or to a certain point offended that they had to actually recite prayers from another religion. But we have to bear in mind that the seven commandments given to Noah by God and then repeated on Mount Sinai, it's not a religion. To make the differentiation of faith and religion, the seven Noahide laws commandments are actually also their moral laws binding on all mankind, not per se from a religious perspective in terms of a set religion. So it's basically on all mankind, all that I know, all the children descendants of Noah, except for the Jewish people who were part of a separate nation at the time of the giving of the Torah. So these laws should not really be set into a specific religious category. As a result, will fall under a religious connotation. It shouldn't be. It's basically for all the moral conduct and behavior of all mankind. So I don't see why this shouldn't be actually integrated into our school system. You know, because, you know, we have laws, in the Noahide laws, you know, you shouldn't steal or kill, murder someone, and that's also the code of law of the land. So,
true.
I really feel it should be integrated, yes.
Beautiful.
Okay.
Sivan, do you have a poem that you can share with us, please?
Yeah, in light of what we've been discussing, I think a better life would be, it's more like a prayer, I think, that I've written, but it sounds somewhat poetic, too, I guess.
I just want to really interrupt you. You know, you posted something on my wall in Facebook about the tragic passing of a young man, Tay. I forget his last name.
Yeah, Tay Combs.
Tay Combs. So maybe we can dedicate this for the elevation of his soul as you read it.
Okay, thank you so much. He was 17 years old. He drowned at Lake Lanier. And everyone thought he was a great soul. He took time for everyone, set aside his own personal things that he had to do to take care of other students. And it was a great loss for the children of Gwinnett County.
So your poem slash prayer is for the ascension of his soul into Hashem's kingdom of mercy.
Okay, thank you. It's called A Better Life. God, engulf our hearts with compassion and joy, so our souls be prohibited from the exercise of hate. Instill in us a pure and contrite heart, so the words we speak may not knowingly cause pain. When falsely accused and unjustly wronged, silence our souls to let mercy abound. When logical fallacy manipulates the truth, grant us wisdom to render the statement untrue. If the path we choose be reckless before you, alter our plans to save us from harm. If incited to compromise moral values, let the consequences bind us to the laws of ethics. When allegations emerge that's not substantiated, help us not concede to wrong conclude. When we pursue justice for the sake of humanity, God, please God, grant us favor for choosing a better life. Amen.
Amen. Well, I think that's a prayer slash poem that is definitely appropriate for this time of the year as we approach the new year. Thank you very much, Sivan, and I'm sure you gave a tremendous ascension to Tay. May his memory be for a blessing, and we, as it says in, I think, Kohelis and Ecclesiastes, and the living should take to heart, meaning chayit in alibo, that if this young man, as you described him, was certainly a role model in his community for everyone, those his age and those younger than him and those older than him, that we should follow from example, as the Baal Shem Tov says, or it says in the Ethics of Our Fathers, who is wise, who learns from every man, even one tender in years but mature in spirit, as you described this young man. So, gentlemen, any comments, any elaborations on Sivan's poem before we go to the next segment?
No, I don't have any.
Very, very nice, and a lot of I can tell that a lot of thoughts were placed into that poem, but I didn't hear it very clearly. And I don't know if Don has, if you have it posted, maybe Don can send it to me.
Okay. Well, is this one of your posted poems, Sivan, in Facebook?
This one is not, but I can post it.
Thank you so much.
Maybe you could add a dedication to Tay, put it on my wall, or message it to me, then I can pass it on to Ron.
Okay.
Cartrell, any feedback?
And not at the moment.
Okay. So, friends, as we did the last week, we've talked a lot, we've covered a lot of material, and I want to take make a three-minute break, add some bumper music. Here's a song by a reggae group from England who were very influential in me in my younger days. It's a song by a group called Aswad, and the song is called Candles, and we know the soul is likened to a candle, and we should try to keep the candle, our soul, burning bright through actions of kindness. And this song is about protecting the candle, protecting our soul. Enjoy, everyone.
Burning in the
We're back to Soul Class number 95, Class 14. How was the audio on that, friends?
Better.
Bad?
It was better.
Oh, better. Very good. Okay. And I like that line that how can they ever expect to learn if they don't listen? And hopefully that moment of silence that's being shared with children across the country, I think in 15 states, it is permissible right now for this practice to take place. And this quality of listening is so important that we all need to integrate it into our own lifestyles. Listening is part of the learning experience. With that being said, we're now going to turn to an attribute which is mentioned in the ethics of our fathers. They are described 48 general ways how to acquire the Torah, meaning make it really a part of us, the flesh of our flesh, the bones of our bones, the blood of our blood, the soul of our soul. And one of the attributes is actually limiting one's business engagements, which is probably one of the big tests in our generation and in the modern generations, because in agricultural societies in the past, people worked very hard. I mean, I know myself, I've had three different living experiences living on three different farms. And farmers work hard, and the farmhands work hard. But when the produce comes in, there is a little bit of a respite. And actually, we also know that there's a respite during the sabbatical year in the land of Israel. But for the rest of us who are not living agriculture and, you know, living in the concrete jungle, as we call it, or living in suburban areas or outlying regions, that most of us are pretty busy. If we're not working two jobs, our one job might seem like two jobs now because of the economic crunch, and more is being expected of us to accomplish more with less resources. But yet, Rabbi Nachman, who is a grandson of the Baal Shem Tov, the modern patriarch of the Hasidic movement, because the Hasidic movement actually goes all the way back in time, because we know King David talked about Hasidim, that we should know, Rabbi Nachman says, my beloved ones, my children, that a great foundation in the acquisition in Torah is to try to minimize one's business engagements and to try to increase someone's learning of Torah, accessing divine instruction, because you're not going to find that Torah can be acquired when it's surrounded by business dealings to make more business, meaning this, that if all of a person's head is resting or working on a premise that he's living just to make money, that in truth that person does not desire to acquire for himself or herself to acquire the Torah, to actually internalize it. And that Torah itself is the one thing that will remain with that person continually, because a person can make money, he can lose money, he can create a new business, but he can lose the business. But the Torah one has learned, as registered on high with the great accountant in the sky, to remind us, as it says in Proverbs chapter 2, chapter 4, let me just turn to that for 1 second, that it says here, for a good teaching I have given to you, as is a custom in the world, that a person is prone to borrow from others in order to buy merchandise. And then he goes on his way. Sometimes he makes, and sometimes he loses. But when we think of Torah as actually a business unto itself, meaning we're engaged in the business to acquire wisdom from the Most High, as is embedded in the Torah, with each section that we learn, therefore we are truly profiting. And again, we're not promoting a quote-unquote welfare state. People do need support, and where the poor need to be fed, and the naked need to be clothed, and the sick need to be healed, certainly we advocate that. But the thing is, there has to be a certain balance, and it's a tough balance, especially in this time, in this economic trial that we're going through. And I'd like to go around the table here, start, I guess, with Sivan, how you've managed, Sivan, to make that balance between trying to engage in learning Torah and, you know, you're running a household, and making sure that there's a balance and not letting your absorption of Torah become secondary to your having to make a living. It's not an easy chore.
And the worst person to ask. I think that I really am the worst person to ask, because I and it could be because I'm so hard on myself that I always think I could do better, and because I think I could do better, I never rate myself as doing enough or doing what I should do to balance things. I always ask God for balance, because I'm divorced, and as a single mom, it was chaotic. I've got 2 kids in college now, and it seemed like it's getting a little balance. And just this morning I was saying, you know, we haven't been to the synagogue in a while, and partly it's because I left the synagogue I was attending, and I haven't found another place that I feel that I would, you know, be a member of. So we've stayed home for Shabbat, and I think that has caused me to be in a very dry place. And just earlier this morning I was saying, you know, I need to go to the synagogue. If that means going back to the old synagogue, I need to start. And once you start to feel Shabbat, and you start to feel different. And I think it starts with being grounded, basically, in the house of worship. I think King David was the one who said, those who were planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish. And because I am not planted right now, I really do feel unflourished. I'm not kidding you. And I feel that, you know, it could be balanced, because things are a lot easier with 2 kids in school away. But I feel that this is an opportunity for me to actually get grounded again. And I don't know how I do it, Don, to be honest with you. Like Nike said, just do it, you know. You just know what has to be done, and you do it. And I wish I had an answer, but I really don't.
But you did. I mean, I want to point out to everyone, Sivan has a wonderful group that she formed on Facebook. I believe it was you, about discussing Talmud and Torah. And so maybe you want to describe it for our listeners.
It's a group that was created. We were in a debate group once with a lot of missionaries, I guess, but we wanted to focus on Torah studies, and we decided, 3 of us, to basically form a group specifically for that. It's Torah, Tanakh, I think Tanakh, and Talmud studies for greater understanding. And this is how I get my Torah, to be honest with you. It's on Facebook that I learn things. And just having references from you, Don, Yehuda, and there's another female, I believe, in the group, that I'm able to pick up on things too, and pick up Pekiavos. I pick up different books to learn, but this is where I feel that I am in union with a lot of people, you know? And that actually makes me feel a little bit grounded. But
well,
I feel that I never want to walk away from, you know, being in the presence of Hashem. And this is how I actually feel that I am.
Well, even though you might not be learning as much as you like to, though, you're causing others to learn and others discuss. So that, I have some good news to you, for quoting from our tradition, that those discussions that you will have generated by creating this vehicle will come back to you're going to get the merit and the blessings of all the, and you are getting the blessings of all these discussions, you know, sans the, and to me it's basically, I do not like to engage with in discussion over the difference between Judaism and Christianity with especially with missionaries. I want to talk right. about what I'm about, as you know, as a I work on being faithful to the Torah of Israel and dialoguing with Noahides. So you know, although you don't might not have as much time as you think, but you're actually causing more Torah to be learned, and we cannot underestimate the power and the blessings that are embedded in that endeavor. Ron, you're taking this balancing working for a living and learning Torah. Not easy.
Not easy at all, but I have a prayer here from the book that I recommended earlier, Prayer Blessings, Principles of Faith and Divine Service for Noahide by Rabbi Moshe Wiener and Rabbi J. Emanuel Shochet. And that prayer for livelihood borrowed a verse from the Psalms, and they borrowed from Psalms 55, chapter 23. And it says there, cast upon the Lord your burden, and he will sustain you. He will never allow the faltering of the righteous. And that requires that faith and belief in God, which takes us right back to prayer. Because when a person prays, they actually put their trust and their faith, their belief system lies with the Creator. And here he's reassuring us that there'll be no faltering of the righteous. And what's the requirement of the righteous? To do that which is right. Mm-hmm. What is that to do that which is right? That which he commanded us to do. And again, it takes us also back to Rosh Hashanah. Because on Rosh Hashanah, the beginning of the year, everything that is allotted out for a person for the entire year financially is given to them on Rosh Hashanah. And nothing can be added or subtracted from that because it has already been allotted. And the Creator word is, his divine seal is truth, and never subtract or add to this truth. And that truth is, whatever we're given at the beginning of the year, that's what we'll have. And we can't really add to that. So increasing your business efforts and, you know, burying your head into business basically without any time for reflection or prayer will not be of any use if you have not been, unfortunately, if you're not been allotted the amount that you think you should have or want to have. Nevertheless, God will bless us in all that we do, so we must do. But there is where we have to rely on that belief system that the Creator will bless us in all that we do. Means what we do in this world physically is just preparing a vessel for the blessing to enter. So with this in mind, we have the opportunity now at Rosh Hashanah to start praying and eliciting and making that commitment to change, which will enable us to acquire that which we need. And I'll just read a small exception from the prayer of the livelihood. And it says here, may it be your will, Lord, our God, that my provision and my livelihood and the provision and livelihood of my household be incompetent, appropriate, and virtuous in your hands. May we never be in need of gifts of man, nor of their loans, but only of your hand, which is full, open, holy, and generous. And may my work and all my dealings be blessed and not destitute, for life and not for death. And may I have merit that no desecration of the name of heaven occur through me, and that I may be among the charitable and those that influence for good everyone of all times. And fill my hand with your blessing. Satiate me with your goodness, for you are blessed and bring blessings to the universe. The eyes of all look to you expectantly, and you give to them their food in its proper time. You open your hand and you satisfy the desire of every living being. Cast your burden upon the Lord and he will sustain you. He will never allow the falling of the righteous. Please lift my strength, raise my fortune in order that I may be able to serve you wholeheartedly all the days of the world. And we see here that when we are blessed, we have to remember where it came from. And it ends here with the service of the Creator wholeheartedly. So this applies to us all, that we have to understand that when we acquire also, we have to also give. And that means, you know, being charitable not only in with our money, but with our time. And if our time is totally involved in business, then we're constantly out of time to even spend that quality time with those who are waiting for that from us, you know. So just what I have to say about, you know, minimization of business endeavors.
Thank you, Ron. Now, Cottrell is a communally-minded individual. He is the president of the Booker T. Washington Business League, trying to coordinate efforts in various communities in, I guess, Brooklyn, the Manhattan area, and he's also a member of the U.S. Military Reserve, and he's also a truant officer in New York City. So Cottrell is wearing three hats. So, Cottrell, how do you balance these three hats and still make time to engage yourself and drink from the spirituality which is embedded in divine instruction, which we call Torah?
It seems that the best time to offer your prayers is right after you wake up, before you get distracted into doing other things.
Mm-hmm. Okay, but what about the learning experience? How do you try to make time for that with your extremely busy schedule?
Well, me, they just seem to pop into my head as I go along throughout my day.
Mm-hmm. So you review things that you've learned previously, and
not so much not so much review, just that things occur to me as I go along my daily business. They occur to me, then I reflect upon them.
Mm-hmm.
Josh, can I say this?
Yes, go ahead, Sivan.
Yeah, I want to say that every morning when I get up, I say the morning prayer, and throughout the day, as I feel the need to, I pray. So there's no disconnect with me and praying to Hashem, you know? The only disconnect that I feel personally in my life is not being able to go to Shabbat services. And the shul that I want to go to, they're so early in the morning, and maybe it's an excuse, but it's really 9 o'clock, and was it 8 o'clock, I believe, in the morning? It's kind of early for me.
That is early, especially after a hard week. I do want to mention, though, this is, I think, that's very important, that generally speaking, that men, Jewish men, I don't know how it applies to Noahites, men and women, but men are commanded actually more commandments than the women, and women are exempt from a lot of time-related commandments. That doesn't mean that there's some implication that women are actually not as connected to time. Actually, they're more connected to time because women intrinsically have higher spiritual nature than men. So when you say you feel that connection, that's something that we men actually have to work on much harder than, say, women. That, for instance, the Jewish man has to go to the baby has to go to a circumcision as 8 days old to receive what is known as a tikkun, rectification. Women are already born rectified. So when you say that you feel that connection, I've heard more than one woman say that type of thing. It's something that we men, so to speak, have to roll up our sleeves a little bit more than women to get that innate connection that women who are born in a rectified state have experienced from the time they emerged upon the face of the earth. So I just want to throw my 2 cents on that. So I'm not surprised you make a comment like that. Anyway, friends, let's now go to a verse in Genesis, chapter 1, verse 28, and then we'll pass it around the table, so to speak, a spiritual ping-pong ball, and I'm going to add commentaries by Ramban. Not Ramban, but Ramban, Nachmanides. And it's verse 28, chapter 1, and it said that God blessed them and said to them, quote, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, the bird of the sky, and every living thing that moves on the earth." Now, this verse, unfortunately, has been corrupted and perverted by many people who would use it to damage the environment, because it says to fill the earth and subdue it. Now, no one's saying it's going to be, I personally will not say that the corruption of the earth is because there's so many people. In fact, I would advocate that as per the circumstances which are proper in the human sense, that it would make sense for people who can to have children and have as many children as they can. However, the idea of subduing it, which we see there's a lot of problems with our environment now, is actually addressed in a book which I would highly recommend to everyone. And it was written by a Rabbi Arthur Waskow, and it's called Torah of the Earth, exploring 4,000 years of ecology in Jewish thought. And this book was written by many different Jewish people of many different perspectives, not just Orthodox, but Orthodox conservative and Reconstructionist and scientists. And it gives a really great view, I think a very balanced view. All basically have one consensus, that we can utilize the earth, we can elevate the earth, but nowhere should we learn out from it said, and man was told to subdue the earth, should we feel that that is a permission to destroy the earth. I also want to point out that a friend passed on to me an excellent documentary that was made several years ago called Home, H-O-M-E, which is narrated by Glenn Close. And it talks about the ecological cycles that exist on the planet Earth. You can see this film for free on YouTube. My only problem with the movie is that they mentioned that we should be aware of the miracles of the Earth. Well, it's not really the miracles of the Earth or Mother Earth or Mother Nature. These are miracles which are manifested by the Most High Creator, who enclothes his godliness into what we would otherwise perceive as the wonders of nature. So I'd like to go around the table right now. We'll start, I guess, with Ron and then Kartchel and Sivan. Your take on this verse, and why are people interpreting this way, that subduing it is a permissibility to destroy the earth because of some sort of theology that one day the world will get fixed anyway, so it doesn't matter what we do to the earth now. Ron?
Okay, my take on that would be getting permission to subdue the earth is a tremendous responsibility. It's not just the permission to do whatever you want to do, but it's the responsibility in which you will be held accountable for what you do. And many times you see that the ones who actually cause the destruction, their children and grandchildren, actually we all suffer from their endeavors. But my take on that would be specifically to say that this is our home, and it's for us all, and hopefully for those after us, until the Creator sends the Redeemer and everything is adjusted the way it's supposed to be, should have been from the beginning. But nevertheless, we have to do the best we can, and we have to think that this is not just a permission, but a responsibility given over. And each of us have to do the best we can in every situation we have, even simple littering the streets. We have to realize that this ends up on the beach, and when we go there, we see the results of that. So we have to take care how we treat our home, because this is the place we'll end up living anyway. So that's it.
Kartchel, any thoughts on this verse, on the idea, and how people have different interpretations of what it means to subdue the earth? Kartchel?
Just thinking.
Okay. Do you want me to pass on to Sivan and we'll come back to
sure.
it, or do you want to?
Sure.
Okay,
no,
Sivan,
let him answer.
What's that?
I was saying let him answer.
Okay.
Kind of deep.
Okay, if he wants time to think. I personally think that as many scriptures are being misinterpreted due to people's own destructions most of the time, I think interpretation of what you've mentioned concerning the earth, I don't see how people can actually feel that destroying the earth relates to Genesis or because the earth will be destroyed. I don't think anyone has the right to decide
when the earth will be destroyed and how it's to be destroyed. That's for God and God only. We in the conservative movement or even modern Orthodox movement believe in Tikkun Olam, repairing the world, you know.
Right.
We strongly believe in that. I know my children for sure. They love nature.
Mm-hmm.
One of the most beautiful islands in the Caribbean is an island called Dominica. They call it the Nature Island. Everything is just like it used to be from many years and centuries ago. And I think that's the beauty of it, to see God's hand and print and everything. I really angers me to the point when I hear people, when we speak about going green and taking care of the earth, there are people, especially conservative talk show hosts, who minimize, you know, the green issue, and they don't really care. I think people do destroy the earth because what they do promotes money. It has to do with greed, but they're not cognizant of the fact that how they do things will inevitably, you know, create problems not only for the earth but for them. A lot of the storms we're having now, it is said that it's because of the things we do to the earth. I'm not sure. I can't debate that. I think storms personally come from Hashem, and maybe the earth has a way of balancing itself, you know?
Mm-hmm.
But I really do think it's not just a form of ignorance, but it's a form of deliberate, you know, deliberate ignorance. Because I know that people are aware that they're harming the earth, and I think it has a lot to do with greed, and it has a lot to do with power.
Mm-hmm. I hear you. Cartrell, any thoughts on this issue?
I'm sorry, I can't really comment.
Okay, so I want to go back to this idea where original man and woman were told to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. So Ramban, Nachmanides, comments that this is a blessing, that they should fill up the earth because of their numbers. And he says, Ramban says, in my opinion, in Ramban's opinion, he blessed them to fill the whole earth, and that nations should disperse according to their families and populate the far ends of the world because of their numbers and not be concentrated in one place, as was thought of the men of the generation of dispersion, which I'm assuming he's referring to, how all the peoples were in one, unfortunately, in a rebellion against God at the Tower of Babel, but afterwards they dispersed. We see here that, as I mentioned before, that this blessing has never been nullified, that there's always been an encouragement from on high that there actually should be more and more people. And it kind of really flies in the face of modern thought, where the thought is that there's too many people in the world. But from another perspective, that with the amount of people that are and their vast access to resources that exist, it shouldn't be causing the problems that we have. I mean, there is a Hasidic teaching called Hayom Yom, literally meaning this is the day, or today is the day, that says that wherever you go all over the earth, we're talking about the physical earth that we walk upon, that wherever you drill, you're going to find water. Now, how deep we have to drill is another issue. There's also the issue of the process of desalinization, which can certainly rectify a lot of the world's water shortages, where there are water shortages. And unfortunately, some people are projecting that, you know, once we can hopefully get over these oil wars, which basically this is a lot of the world conflict is coming over oil, that the next war is over water. But again, another war, whether it be over oil or water, is because people are making profit. Unfortunately, war is a very big business, probably one of the biggest businesses in the world. And instead of getting to the idea, say like the Lubavitch Rebbe promoted, that technology was created for human beings to help each other, it's used to hurt each other. And if human beings are getting hurt, you know the environment's getting hurt. And we know too, when the environment is being unduly destroyed and unduly disrupted in its natural cyclical process, because the earth has its own natural form of being green and recycling through the aquifers, which purify the water and other processes, that we see that there are these problems on the earth. Anyone else like to chime in on this verse here about the paradox, or maybe the irony, and for some people the contradiction that they might see in this verse, where the Most High told Adam and Eve, original man and woman, to be fruitful and multiply. And the Nachmanides learned out from this, this is not just for them, but for all nations to disperse across the globe. Anyone like to chime in on that? Ron, I'll pick you first.
Not really. I think you said it all, Don.
Excuse me?
I'm listening, but I don't have any comment to make.
Okay. Sivan, any thoughts on this matter?
Yeah, I would like to comment because I discussed that same verse 2 or 3 days ago. I think you spoke to everyone, but this is the dilemma, okay? Be fruitful and multiply. We want to, you know, make sure the earth is filled with people, but are we supposed to continue and to be fruitful and multiplying if the earth is already filled? I mean, what did God actually mean? Be fruitful and multiply to fill the earth. But if the earth is already filled, do we still continue to be fruitful and multiply? And if we're not supposed to consider to be fruitful and multiply, there's another commandment, to not spill your seed. Follow me? So
right.
If a man is not supposed to spill his seed, he is supposed to continue to be fruitful and multiply, right?
Right.
So it's kind of a catch-22. If you're supposed to be fruitful to multiply to fill the earth, if the earth is already filled, okay, does that mean we stop being fruitful and multiplying? And if a man is not supposed to spill his seed, you know, are we going to go back to, I think it's Catholicism, and you're not supposed to lay with your wife unless you plan to have a child? I heard that somewhere. I'm not sure. So it's a touchy issue when you think about it. We don't have the wisdom of the sages anymore to really understand what is God saying. And is he saying be fruitful and multiply only for a time? Or are we supposed to continue to do this? Now, I was told by someone, I can't call names, that there was discussion about the earth being overpopulated and they're now considering doing genetically enhanced foods for people because people are living a lot longer than before. And also, they are planning to create wars to kill off people because we have too many people in the earth. It's almost to the point that you can't really discuss it because it might be of a higher power that's involved in all of this. But coincidentally or supposedly, there's to be a war next year, and with it's supposed to appear like meteorite, but it's really satellite missiles hitting different countries in the earth, and the United States will be one of them, to minimize the population. So I said to the gentleman, I said, well, are they going to hit California? He said, no, California does not have the majority of people. Actually, the East Coast does, which is New York and New Jersey mainly. And if this thing is really true and they plan to kill off people to minimize the world's population, then more than likely they're going to hit the East Coast and New York and New Jersey will be affected. Now, my thing is, who made man God to decide that the earth is overpopulated to kill people off?
Right.
You know?
Well, man in his misguided notions would come up with such a thing, just as, say, Nebuchadnezzar back in ancient Babylon, or Pharaoh, which said, I am the light of Egypt, and I am God, and he used to promote the idea he was God, and yet in the morning he would go to the Nile River to relieve himself of his needs, and used to actually be encountered by Moses. And Moses would give him rebuke, saying, you know, it's time to let the nation of Israel out of your land. But I just want to mention here that, to me, although, you know, this information is pretty scary, you certainly are motivating people like myself to certainly pray more that these things don't come to pass.
Right.
And I just want to mention, historically speaking, technology has always been used, in particular, to try to pen in Israel. The Egyptians were definitely an extremely intelligent civilization. The Bava Tshuva teaches about that. In fact, they had such knowledge of technology and witchcraft that they used to have mechanical lions who would be on border patrol that would stop anyone of the Israelites from escaping, just like the Nazis had their German shepherds to try to stop anyone trying to escape their borders. In fact, they had German shepherds as well in the concentration camps. But yet, see, we got out of that. So, you know, with all these projections and whatever insights that the insiders have, we have to remember that, you know, the nation of Israel, and for that matter, the Noahides are actually older nations than the nation of Israel. We've seen this stuff come before, and as scary as it might look, we have that power of prayer. And I think everything is kind of congealing together in this program, that we're talking about all these issues, and embedded in today's program is us, all of us, advocating and experiencing and sharing with each other, and the blessed listeners all possess the divine wisdom within their divine image, that the power of prayer and teshuva, returning to the Most High, can avert evil decrees, which are just the machinations of men. Ron, any thoughts on this matter?
I saw movies about these concepts and ideas, and unfortunately, as ridiculous as it may seem, 20 odd years ago, watching this, we've seen that what we thought was just that fiction is actually reality of today.
Right.
I sincerely hope that the minds that came up with such horrific plans, you know, before this, Hashem has done in the past with all those who assume to take control of the world and adjust the population or any ethnic group. This discussion will make you feel as if you have to run to a place of safety, but we know that the Creator is everywhere, and, you know, He watches over His creation, and all that happens to us basically, you know, it's been sanctioned by Him. So my trust is there, and I don't think I would just pack up and move to California so quickly.
Well, I'd like to thank my three co-hosts today, Sivan Ariel from Atlanta, Georgia, who is our poet laureate in residence, and Ron Williams, our Noahide chosid and advocate and advocist, and Booker T. Washington, Business League President Karchel Gore. This is Donza Segubin signing off, everyone. I just want to end the show with some music with a mutual friend of Sivan's of mine, David Dom. In fact, Sivan has collaborated with her wonderful poetic poetry with David Dom. Did you write the lyrics to You Might Just Be Wise, Sivan?
No, I did Light of the Afflicted Soul. I did the one for the memory of Rusty Snyderman and Listen Up My Soul.
Okay, so hopefully in the future, Without a Vow, we'll try to put that on as well. But I want to wish everyone a beautiful week, and let's not forget the power of prayer and charity and returning to the Most High can avert any evil decree and turn the negative into positive. Have a great week, everyone, and here's David Thumb, You Might Just Be Wise. Take care, everyone.
Shalom.
This is all the time I regret. Can feel the grief that you love. Jesus.